2 Chronicles 19.
We'll read the entire chapter. The text tonight will be verses 5 through 11. I will not be rereading those verses because of the length, so we pay attention to the text as we read the passage. 2 Chronicles 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, "Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in your cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." Thus far, we read God's word. The Church of Jesus Christ, that has office bearers who rule and judge in obedience to Jesus Christ, that church will enjoy peace and prosperity and purity and spiritual growth under the preaching of the Word. That's needed in the Church of Jesus Christ, that the church have such office bearers. The text reminds us of this tonight and speaks to this tonight. The text reminds us of the importance and even the necessity of orderly church government that obeys the mandate of Jesus Christ. This is what comes out in this period of the life of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, in his rule in Judah, was known essentially for three things. We've looked at two of those things already. He was known for teaching the people. Remember that he sent the priests and Levites throughout the land to teach them the Word of God. That was part of his continuing work of reformation that his father Asa began in Judah. The second thing Jehoshaphat was known for was not a good thing. He's known for his alliances, and especially his alliance with Ahab, which we've just considered. But the third thing that Jehoshaphat is known for in his rule is what we consider tonight. He established a system of judges in the land of Judah. This is what Jehoshaphat did after he returned home when he had made that sinful alliance with Ahab. After returning home from this sinful alliance, Jehoshaphat set these judges up in the cities of the land. If you go back a minute to the beginning of the chapter, Because in the beginning of the chapter, we are informed that God graciously restored Jehoshaphat to his throne in Jerusalem. The Lord sent Jehu, the son of Hanani, to rebuke Jehoshaphat for his sinful alliance with Ahab. Jehoshaphat was admonished by this prophet for that alliance. And we're told that the Lord was angry with Jehoshaphat for making that alliance. That's what we read in verse 2. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? We looked at that phrase last week. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. The Lord was angry with Jehoshaphat for this. So angry that with this alliance, Jehoshaphat really forfeited the throne of Judah. But Jehovah, in his grace, restored Jehoshaphat to the throne in Jerusalem. He did that because of his promise to David that his sons would sit upon the throne, all for the coming of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. We must remember tonight that Jehoshaphat occupies that office of king in the line of David. And because that's true, Jehoshaphat is himself a picture of Jesus Christ. And tonight we see that Jehoshaphat here, as he establishes the system of judges in the land, he is a picture of the rule of Jesus Christ and of the judgment that Jesus Christ exercises within the church. We see tonight the power and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as he cares for his church and governs his church through office bearers, through men whom he appoints to rule over his church. This is something that comes out in the very name Jehoshaphat. The name Jehoshaphat fits here because the name Jehoshaphat literally means Jehovah judges. Jehovah judges. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his name, remember, is Jehovah saves. He judges and he rules. Jehoshaphat, he ruled in Judah as the servant of God, but now he does so as a picture of Jesus Christ. And he does so in this text as he sets up or establishes this system of judges. So I call your attention to that tonight, establishing a system of judges. We look first at the system of judges, secondly at the divine mandate, the mandate that was given to these judges, and then finally the supernatural work that was accomplished through these judges, the work of God through these judges. This is first what we want to see tonight. As Jehoshaphat established a system of judges in Judah, his action is prophetic of Christ's kingship and rule over his church. So we look then at this system of judges that Jehoshaphat set up. What did this system of judges consist of? Well, Jehoshaphat ordained an orderly judicial system in Judah. And he did this, first of all, by appointing judges in the fenced cities of Judah. That means in the walled cities in Judah, wherever a walled city was found, there Jehoshaphat set up judges. The idea is not that judges were placed in every city or every village in Judah. No, it was only in the fenced cities. So that these fenced cities became centers of judging. So that the people who lived in the area of these fenced cities could go to these cities and their cases could be heard by the judges who were there. We also read in verse 8 that Jehoshaphat set up judges in the city of Jerusalem. Why did he do this? Was this just another centralized place of judgment? And because it's the capital city, he then calls attention to it? Well, that's not at all the idea here of the text. Instead, Jerusalem became the court of appeals, so that the cases that were heard in the other cities and they could not be finished, They were then brought to the courts in Jerusalem under the direct oversight of Jehoshaphat himself. If there was a disagreement about the interpretation of the law, or if there was a disagreement about whether or not someone was guilty of doing something, then those things could be brought to the courts in Jerusalem. That was the court of appeals, and there they could be settled. So that was part of this system of judges, a court of appeals. Well, there's one other thing that we read about this system of judges in the text, and that's found in verse 11, where we read that two different types of matters were considered in two different courts. We read Jehoshaphat saying in verse 11, "And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord." So in spiritual matters, Amariah, the chief priest, was over that, and there were courts for that. And on the other hand, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. This man was set up to hear the civil and government issues and the matter of civil and political law. Those matters would be brought to that different court. So there were two different courts that were set up. We should understand that this system of judges was not something entirely new to God's people. It's something, in fact, that goes back all the way to Moses. We read of that in Deuteronomy 1 and then Deuteronomy 16 as well, that Moses set up a system of judges to help him rule the people of Israel. And that was at the instigation of Jethro, his father-in-law. And that worked well among the people of Israel. Not only that, but David himself appointed Levites to be judges in the land. So this had a strong history among the people of God. And it goes back a long time in Israel's history. But here in the text, we see an advance in that development of judging and this government that was over God's people. The significant advance in this system was the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, which was necessary as a court of appeals. So we understand then that this government set up over Judah was all directed by God, before through Moses, then through David, but now through Jehoshaphat, there's a significant advance. We said that Jehoshaphat's action here is prophetic of Christ's kingship and rule over his church. What we're looking at tonight is not the biblical basis for setting up a judicial branch in an earthly government. That's not what we're looking at tonight. What we see tonight is the rule of Jesus Christ and the church government that Jesus Christ gives to his church. The text teaches us about church government. And this, first of all, is what we must see. Let's see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he rules over his church. The implication of the text is that Jehoshaphat, as the king of Judah, he rules over the people of God. He judges them. He appointed other judges then to judge under him. So also, Jesus Christ is the King of the church. We see in Jehoshaphat a picture of Christ as the King of his church. And there are many aspects to the kingly office of Christ. But the one we see tonight is that as King, Jesus Christ judges. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior and the Savior of the church, but he is also the Lord of the church. And as the Lord of the church, he judges. How does Jesus Christ judge? Well, we understand, of course, he's coming to judge. In the last day, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. All men will stand before him. But the judging work of Jesus Christ is not only future. It's also present. Right now, Jesus Christ, as he's enthroned at the right hand of God, he judges. And he does that through his word. At every moment and at every day, He sovereignly adjudicates the words, deeds, and desires of men. And he does that here on this earth by the word of God. Right and wrong is not determined by popular opinion. It's not determined by society. It's not determined by man's feelings. But right and wrong is determined by Jesus Christ Himself, and that's revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as judge, maintains the peace of the church. As judge, He defends the poor and the helpless. This is how Jesus Christ judges. But we should understand as well that this judging work of Jesus Christ is not something that He does in some mysterious, mystical, abstract way. Jesus Christ rules in the church in a very real way through the office bearers that He gives in the church, through judges that He gives in the church. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ has ordained pastors, elders, and deacons in the church to judge. We base that on what we read in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 8, and then verse 10 along with that, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And what's found in the verses that follow are the gifts that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ gives to the church. We read in verse 11, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now it talks there of pastors and teachers. That's the office of the minister of the word. But what applies to the minister of the word applies just as well to elders and deacons in the church. The ascended Lord provides elders, deacons, and pastors to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does that to make judgments, that they would make judgments. That's part of every office. Judgments are made. Judging is done. Deacons do that. Elders do that. Pastor does that as well. What we see is that Jesus Christ has given a certain government to the church, and He appoints men into the offices in the church to do this work. This is orderly, and this is necessary in the church. Tonight, may it be true of us that we give thanks to God and our Lord Jesus Christ for the gift of church government and for the gift of men to carry out that work. There's certain things we learn about the government of the church. We understand that this government of the church, thankfully, is not the rule of one man calling all the shots. It's not the rule of a pope. It's not the rule of one pastor within a church with his finger on everything. It's not that. We can be thankful as well that the rule of the church, the government of the church, is not a board of trustees who is over a CEO and it's run like a business. That's not the government of the church. The government of the church is not a democracy in which all the members of the church vote on the important, significant matters that come before it. It's not that either. But instead, it's the rule of Jesus Christ through the officers that He appoints. This is the chief and fundamental principle of Reformed and biblical church government. Jesus Christ is the Lord and King of the church, and He rules through the men whom He appoints through elections within the church. Jesus Christ rules. In the judicial system in Judah, that's what we learn. Because Jehoshaphat is a picture of Christ, and He appointed these judges as a picture of Jesus Christ and His work of appointing judges, men to do this work of judging the church of God. That's the first thing we learn about church government here in the text. The second thing we learn is the importance of classis and synod as courts of appeals.
This is one of the reasons that Reformed church government has classes and synod. There are other reasons for it. There's part of the Federation of Churches that there's mutual supervision together. We encourage one another and help one another. Not only that, but there are certain things that we do in common together. For example, the work of our seminary and the work of missions and the contact that we have as churches with other denominations of churches. So things we do together, and that's the importance of these bodies, classes and synod. But there's another reason. We have classes and we have a synod as a court of appeals. That is carried out in such a way that when, for example, a consistory makes a decision, maybe it's in a matter of discipline, for example, and someone is put under discipline in the church, and maybe that person does not agree that they should be under discipline. Now, that could be for many reasons, but maybe they think that they should not be put under discipline. They say they didn't do maybe what they're charged with. And so they bring to the consistory a protest of their discipline, or there's some other decision that the consistory makes of significance, and a member of the church says that's not right scripturally. And so they bring their grounds and say, this is why we believe it's not right scripturally. And the consistory considers that and says, no, we don't think that that's correct. Here are our grounds. Here are our reasons for the decision that we made. And if the two cannot come together there and cannot agree, there's a court of appeals where someone can go to if they think that something's not being done by the Word of God. The place to go is classes. And then if a decision of classes is made and someone doesn't agree with that decision, it can go on to synod. Now, of course, that must all be done in a right way, in submission to the decisions that are made and so on, but still there are those court of appeals that we have in our own church government. We find a basis for that in the text that we consider tonight, as there was that court of appeals in Jerusalem for these spiritual church matters in Judah. What we see from this is that the church order and church government are important. Although I dare say that probably many of you have not had the opportunity to attend a classes meeting or a meeting of synod, you have the opportunity to read about the decisions that were made, whether that's in the bulletin in regard to decisions of classes, or you've had opportunity to read the Acts of Synod. And by the way, I'd encourage you to do that. It's a good idea to do that. If you don't have an Acts of Synod, there's a few of them right on the back table here in church. But read those decisions. Read about the work of the churches. Because we see there the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not have had opportunity to witness those meetings, and if you do, that's a wonderful thing. But you can read about the work that is done there. And as we read about that work, let us give thanks for orderly, biblical church government that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us in our churches. Now, it's not without its dangers. There are always dangers because of the reality of sin. There are some today who want to throw out church government because they accuse it of hierarchy. And so they want to do away with a denomination and a strong denominational church government. They want to focus simply on the autonomy of the church, that the church has the right to rule. And they don't want anybody else looking in on their matters. There has to be, of course, a balance there. It's certainly true that the church itself, the local congregation, preaches the gospel, administers the sacraments, and exercises Christian discipline. Classes and synod don't do that. But still, classes and synod are important. They're an important part of our church government. And so let us give thanks for that, but also recognize there are dangers. There are the dangers of hierarchy. There is the danger of rebellion. We believe that the church government we have is a right church government because it's based on the Holy Scriptures. And one of those passages is the passage we have before us. Something else we ought to see here in the system of judges is who it was that Jehoshaphat appointed to be judges in these fenced cities and in Jerusalem. In the beginning of the text, we're not told about that, but in verse 8, we are told something about that. where we read that Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel. I want to begin there with the chief of the fathers of Israel. These chief of the fathers of Israel were wise, elderly men who were the heads of families in Judah. These men were part of the government in Judah. They were separate from the priests and the Levites. So these men were well respected for their wisdom, they had experience in life, and they were equipped to be judges in Judah as they applied the word of God to their lives and to the lives of others. The others who were appointed to be judges were the priests and Levites. And it's clear why they would be appointed to be judges. They were experts in the law of God. The priests and Levites were those who were charged with keeping the law and teaching the law and as well following the law in all of the ceremonies and the feasts that were carried out at the temple. Because they were the experts in the law, it stands to reason that they were appointed to this judging because the judging was to be done by the word of God. Now, as we look at these men who were appointed to this work, there's something that we see tonight about the qualifications of those that our Lord Jesus Christ appoints into the special offices in the church. The first thing we see is the requirement that's found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, that those who are appointed into the offices in the church not be novices. That means that when it comes to matters in the life of the church, they must not be green. It must not all be new to them. The church itself must not be new to them. But instead, as it normally is, especially for the office of elder, men who have some life experience, men who are known for wisdom and applying the word of God to their lives and to the lives of others, those are the type of men who are chosen for the offices. Men who are not novices, but are experienced Christians who have gone through the battle of faith in their lives. That doesn't mean that it has to be older men, but these men were who were appointed here in these cities. Secondly, along with that, these men must be men who rule their families well, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 4. That's a qualification for an elder, but important for a deacon, and important for a pastor as well. They rule their own families well. If they're going to rule in the church, they certainly must be able to rule over their families well. That doesn't mean that all of their children are always obedient. But they're men who are heads in their homes, who show leadership in their homes and the life of their family. That comes out of these men who were appointed as the heads of their families. It showed that they ruled well over their families and homes. And the third thing we see is that the men appointed to the offices in the church must be men of the Word. They must be men who know the Word of God and who have the ability to apply the Word of God to their own lives and to the lives of others. That's so important in the work of the offices and all of the offices. Obviously, the pastor is the one who's teaching in the Word of God, but the elders, too, must be apt to teach. But the reality is, the work of the offices is all about bringing the Word. The elders in their work must know the Word so that they can bring the Word. The deacons in their work must know the Word so that they can bring the Word to those who are hurting and struggling. And when there are those who are walking the ways of sin, the Word must be brought. There are offices that use the Word. And the work of the offices must be done according to the Word. So we need men of the Word in those offices. It's important for you men of the church to know that. There's been opportunity in some family visits to remind, especially the young men of the church, that the day may be coming when they will be pressed into the service of the church in the offices of the church. That's a word for all men of the church. This is the way to prepare to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the offices. Read and study the Word. Now, there are other things too. other good reading that can be done, but start there. Be men of the Word. Grow in your knowledge of the Word. Be thinking on the Word and applying the Word to your hearts and to your lives. Be in the Word. But that emphasizes well the importance tonight of the calling that there is. So that when a letter is sent to men of the church, that their names have been approved for nomination for the offices in the church, that that's taken very seriously as well. That that's considered prayerfully. And that men are willing to give themselves in the work of the offices for the good of the church, even though there are many weaknesses that they see in themselves, yet to know that they may be used of the Lord Jesus Christ and take very seriously that letter that may come. Along with seeing the system of judges tonight, there was a mandate that was given to them. What did God call these judges to do? Well, the mandate is given in verses 6 and 7, and then again in verses 9 and 10 of the text, where Jehoshaphat says to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." And very similar is what you find in verses 9 and 10. He charged them, saying, "Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart." And then he goes on in verse 10 to describe the judging, the governing that they must do. Understand that this mandate that was given to these judges was not just the mandate of Jehoshaphat. This was the mandate of God Himself to these men about the work that they must do in Judah for the good of God's people. You might say that this was the charge, the commission, the mandate that was given to these men at an installation service where they were installed into this office of judge over God's people. And we see that the urgent and vital mandate that was given to these men was the calling to judge. That word in the original can have a broader idea of simply govern. And that's certainly true here, that these men were to be governors. But there's something to that word judge, and it's rightly translated here, judge. Because the word can also mean to decide on matters of controversy. And when you read verse 10 of the text, that's the idea that comes out here. These men would have to judge in matters of controversy. This was the calling that was given to them. And some examples of how they would have to do that are given in verse 10. We read there, "And whatsoever cause, and what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord." So first of all, the text speaks of between blood and blood. That means that they would have to adjudicate in matters of murder and manslaughter. Along with that, it says between law and commandments, statutes and judgments. They must adjudicate in matters concerning the interpretation and the application of the law of God. Remember in the Old Testament, they had all of those laws. And they were to take those laws and judge the matters that came before them with those laws and determine whether or not the people that were before them were disobeying those laws or obeying those laws. They were the ones who had to make that decision. Now they did it with the law of God, but still they had to apply it and to interpret it in the lives of God's people. But as they did that, this is what was going to happen. Matters of sin were going to arise. That's what we read there in verse 10. "Ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren." This means in the judgment that they did, they must identify sin. They must identify sin in the hearts and the lives of God's people. And when that sin was identified, this is what they must do. They must warn them against that sin. They must bring the word of God to the sinner. They must say to that sinner, "The judgment of God Himself will be upon you if you do not repent of this sin." If you continue walking in this sin, this puts you outside the kingdom of God. This puts you outside the camp and the cities of Judah. They were called to warn against sin. Tonight, we see the urgent mandate that is given to the office bearers of the church today, and especially to the elders. This is not my mandate. It's not the mandate of Jehoshaphat. It's the mandate of the Lord Jesus Christ. The office bearers of the church have received a divine mandate and a divine commission that comes from God Himself. The office bearers of the church may not decide whether or not they will do this. They must. You office bearers, me included, must. And what God says to us tonight is that we must make judgments. There are going to be sticky matters and sticky situations that come before us. And the temptation would be ignore it and hope it goes away. There'll be judgments that we have to make that will not make people happy. In fact, they will be quite angry at times with us. There will be judgments that will have to be made concerning marriages. There will be judgments that have to be made concerning sin when accusations arise. There will be judgments that have to be made about whether or not to put someone under discipline in the church for what they have done. There will be judgments that have to be made about how to proceed in certain cases and with certain individuals within the church. And especially, the elders of the church make judgments when sin is involved. Deacons do that too. Pastor does that as well. But that's especially the calling of elders. They make judgments. Now that the elders and the office bearers make judgments does not mean that every petty matter that comes between people should then be brought to the elders. We shouldn't think that. For example, all kinds of petty financial matters should not come before the elders of the church or the deacons of the church. Just to give you an example of that, consider the actions of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in those matters. We read of that in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. We read about this man who came to Jesus, and one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." So this man and his brother were having an argument about the inheritance that their parents had left them. And this is what Jesus said. And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." The point is that Jesus wasn't going to decide in that matter of the inheritance, but what Jesus was going to point out was the sin that was involved. That's the work of the office bearers as the servants of Jesus Christ. Not to get involved in all kinds of these petty matters, but if those things do come, to point out the sin that is involved. That's where the elders of the church must be bold and courageous to make judgments concerning sin. And not just the elders in a particular church, but that's what a classis must do and a synod must do as well in all of their work. You see, the principle here is that Jesus Christ is judge. But He is the judge of His church through His representatives, the office bearers that He gives in the church. And Jesus Christ judges through them. That's so necessary for the welfare of the church and for the continued existence of the church. Just imagine for a moment what the church would be like if the leaders in that church refused to make judgments in matters of sin. What would happen to the church? Sin would run rampant through the church. There would be no order. There would be a loss of godliness. And the preaching of the gospel itself would suffer. How can the minister preach against sin if the elders of the church are doing nothing about that sin? What happens then is that church will cease to exist as a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the warning we must hear. Because Jesus will remove His presence from that church which fails to exercise that key of discipline. Instead, the church is called to live by the Word of God and judge by the law of God and the Word of God. And by the way, it should be said too, it's not just the calling of the office bearers, that's the calling of the entire church. Church discipline is not just the elders, it's the church's work. As we see sin in the church, to rebuke and admonish, to do that in love. But if one continues in that way of sin, that matter then would be brought to the elders of the church. But it starts with the congregation. As a congregation, we must be doing this work. And where it's done, in obedience to Jesus Christ, you will find a church that is maintained in peace and in orderliness. As we look at this judgment that must be done, the mandate that's given, the text also says how that is to be done. Notice what we read in verse 6. Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. That goes along with what we read in verse 9 as well. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. When it comes right down to it, what those verses are teaching is this. That those who are called to do this work within the church must do it as representatives of Jesus Christ. The text reminds the office bearers that they stand in their offices as the representatives of Christ, and therefore they must judge as God Himself would judge, using the Word of God. That means the office bearers may not do this work as they want to do it. They may not be governed by their feelings. They may not be governed by popular opinion. They're governed by the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. And in their work, they must be focused on God and doing it in the way that God will have them to do it. And that's what we see that is developed here in the text as well. Not only does it say, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord. But it goes on to say then, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you in verse 7. Take heed and do it. That's verse 9 as well. Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. The idea is that the focus of all of the work of the office bearers must be on God Himself. And doing it in the way that God will have us to do it. In the fear of Him. Because in the end, we are answerable to Him for the work that we do. Every day we're answerable to God. And at the judgment day, we'll be answerable to God too. For how we judged, how we governed as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means in our work, we must have the attitude of the Good Shepherd of the sheep. We love the sheep. We care for the sheep. We don't seek at all to divide the sheep or hurt them. But instead, we show the love of God. But also in that love, they're admonished and rebuked when they walk in ways of sin and encouraged when they walk in ways of godliness. It's important that we remember this tonight because the text does speak of the very real dangers that are found for the office bearers in the church of being swayed by man. Look at what verse 7 says. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. And by the way, these things are mentioned as well in Deuteronomy 16 in regard to the judges that Moses had set up in Israel. There's the danger that as sinful men, the office bearers of the church would be influenced by money. They'd be influenced not by bribes necessarily in our day, but that they would be influenced by the giving of some to the church. Or that they would be influenced by the clout and the reputation of a man in the church. And the danger for the office bearers in the church, all of the office bearers, is that we become men pleasers instead of God pleasers, as Paul speaks of that in Galatians chapter 1. Instead of all in all of the work, the judges, the office bearers, must fear the Lord and serve Him and do the work of God as He calls us to do it. The idea of doing that in the fear of the Lord is that we don't want to disappoint our Heavenly Father in the work that we do in the service of Him. But we do want to do it with a heart that's focused on God, a perfect heart. Not that we're perfect, but focused on God Himself and the glory of His name. And doing that work faithfully in obedience to the Lord. And when that mandate is carried out in the church, we see the work of God that is being done, a supernatural work. The text really shouts out to us that the men who are appointed to be such judges cannot do this work in their own strength. It's not just by implication. That's what the text is saying. It says that in verse 6, "For you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment." And then at the end of verse 11, "Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." Both of those phrases show that the possibility for doing this work is found alone in Jehovah God. We can't do it in our own strength. The men who are appointed to the offices are sinful men. When the young people come for confession of faith, I ask the question, they know it's coming, why must you obey and honor these men who are sitting around the table tonight? Is it because they're so wise? Because they're perfect? Well, no, it's not because of any of those things. It's because they've been put there by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important for us all to understand. The men in the offices are like men who have like passions as you do. There's a real danger, of course, that those in the offices think they can do it in their own strength, that they can affect the outcome by doing things in a certain way, but that's not true. What we see tonight is that this work is done only in the strength that God provides. He alone gives that strength. That's what God promised Joshua as he took the reins from Moses and led the people into the promised land. He promised Joshua that he would go with him. That's what we read in Joshua 1, verse 7. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." And the strength that Joshua would find was not strength he found in himself. It was the strength that was found in God Himself as He gave that word to Joshua. So we see tonight that just as Jesus Christ calls to the work, He also equips for the work through the Spirit that He pours out upon us. And as we're equipped for that work and we do that work in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, a good work is done. God's work is done. Through this work, sinners are admonished. They're warned of the way of sin, and God's work is done in this way. Sometimes sinners are hardened in their sins. At other times, sinners fall on their knees and repent before the living God for the sin that they have committed. And what a great blessing that is to the church. For a church in which that's done, and God is working in through the office bearers, experiences purity and peace and spiritual growth. It's not a church without sin, but it's a church that's dealing with sin biblically. May that be true of us, that we're a church that's dealing with sin biblically. It's in this way that the Lord Jesus Christ cares for the church. He's pleased to use men as instruments in His hand. Men who are weak and sinful. Men who are equipped by the Spirit of Christ. And may it be our prayer then, as we give thanks for church government and we give thanks for the broader church government, classes and synod as well, may it be our prayer also that the Lord Jesus Christ would bless and prosper the work of our office bearers, that they may rule well, they may rule in the fear of God, that they may have hearts that serve God and they may be faithful in doing their work in obedience to the Word of God. May God bless us as a congregation in that. So through this work, we experience that peace and spiritual prosperity and continued spiritual growth. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ and the rule that He exercises through weak and sinful men who are instruments in His hand to accomplish Thy purpose. We pray that Thou will continue to bless the office bearers in our church, that they be men who are courageous in making judgments, that they may do so in obedience to Thy Word. And we pray also, Father, that Thou will bless us as a congregation in this way, that we may enjoy Thy blessing, and that we may enjoy this peace and prosperity upon us. All this we pray in the confidence that Thou will continue to care for us and love us and rule over us through Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned over all. Amen. We sing again of that rule of Jesus Christ in Psalter number 200. Versification of Psalm 72. It's the same psalm from which we get our doxology that we sing in the evening. But here, this part of the psalm that's versified here speaks of the glory and the rule of Jesus Christ. Notice stanza 2. When the needy seek Him, He will mercy show. Yea, the meek and helpless shall His pity know. He will surely save them from oppression's might, for their lives are precious in His holy sight. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 2 of 200.